Now, if you would turn again this evening to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 7, and we read once more that portion from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. And I trust that again, although it is fairly intricate in many ways, that it's becoming more and more clear to our hearts and our minds over the passing weeks. So reading again in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 7 down to the end of the chapter, and the words that we come to look at tonight especially are the words of verse 26, just one verse, but I'm sure, as you'll see and appreciate, tremendously full verse concerning our Saviour Jesus Christ the Lord. So especially verse 26, but reading again from verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath a non-changeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews that we turn to again this evening, the Lord's apostle is speaking about the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the priests and all the priesthood that had ever gone before him in the nation of Israel. That priesthood, you remember, was that which God had given to the children of Israel almost from the very first day that he had called them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage to be his people upon the face of this earth of ours. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, during all of that period of time that we read about in the Old Testament, where they were the earthly people of God, then that priesthood was in operation until the time when Christ came, and of course showed what all that old priesthood ever meant, what it ever pointed to, what it ever contained, as he became and showed himself to be the fullness of all that was ever set forth in that which God had given. In the priesthood then, you remember, very, very simply, God had provided a way for man to make an approach unto him. God is a holy God, and between a holy God and sinful men and women, there is a barrier fixed. That is something that pertains to the whole of the human race in general. It is something that pertains to the nation of Israel in particular. And so if ever that nation and that people would be accepted by God, they would be accepted by God in the way that God would ordain and in the way that God would decree. And very simply then, it was through the giving of the office of the high priest in Israel. Because the high priest, you remember, especially on the Day of Atonement, took the blood of a sacrifice, went into the presence of God, and as he did that, then he represented the people before God. He was accepted, or the people were accepted in the high priest as he came in that way that God had appointed. Now, very simply, it's those basic concepts of the office of high priest in the nation of Israel that's to form the basis of our understanding when the Word of God speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ being a high priest. You remember the opening verse of chapter 3, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," it says, "consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." And very simply then, all of those who will ever be saved or have ever been saved have been saved through believing that Jesus Christ is the one through whom they are accepted before God. Christ has made the one sacrifice of himself forever on the cross, and by virtue of that sacrifice, he has gone into the presence of God for us. And we are accepted then as we come on the merits of Christ who has poured out his blood to make that sacrifice on our behalf. Those are the basic concepts. We simply take what God had given in the old and we transfer them over in all their fullness to Christ. Christ has made us acceptable through the sacrifice of himself, and by faith in Christ, we come before God, approach unto God, and are accepted for the Savior's sake. Well then, what Paul is simply setting out to show these people to whom he is writing is, of course, that Christ is a superior high priest. He is the fullness. He is everything that the old priesthood ever pointed to, ever shadowed forth. All of those things were glorious. But this is the glory that excels. And so he sets out to show the superiority of Jesus Christ the Savior. Very quickly, you remember, in the first 10 verses of this chapter 7, he shows that Christ is of a superior order of priesthood. He is a priest, he says, after the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious figure. And of course, he has begun to speak about it way back in chapter 5, but in this chapter 7, he begins to show us the fullness of all of this order of Melchizedek that Christ belonged to. From verse 11 to verse 19, still speaking about the priestly order of Melchizedek, he shows the superiority of Christ's priesthood in this way, because the old Levitical priesthood could never make anything perfect, could never bring to perfection. It was just types and shadows. It was only Christ that could bring all the fullness of what was intended to be shown forth in that which God had given in the old. That verse 11 again, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" The old priesthood never brought anything to completion because it was a type. It was a shadow. It is Christ that brings everything to completion and to fullness. And then from verse 20 to verse 22, the superiority of Christ's priesthood is shown in this way, that God swore an oath with regard to Christ as his great high priest. "He hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." God never swore with an oath in relation to any man in Israel who was ever made a high priest under that old system. But he swore and said to Christ, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then in those verses that we finished with last time, that Christ is an exclusive priesthood and an everlasting priesthood. Verse 23, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. All the old priests died off because they were only mortal men. And there was a whole string, a whole continuation. But he says, this one, he is one high priest forever and forevermore. So you see, just as sure, 1,000 times more surely than the people were accepted in that old arrangement that God had made, namely, one going into the presence of God with the blood of a sacrifice for them. All the fullness of that, my friends, and God's very gracious and gives us pictures to understand. All the fullness of that comes in Jesus Christ the Lord. He makes the sacrifice of himself. He appears in the presence of God, and all whom he represents in the presence of God, his people, forever and evermore, are accepted in the beloved Son. All the pictures, all the types, all the shadows, all the pointers, all of those glorious things, marvelous things, but all to bring us to focus our attention on the fullness of it all, our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Now we move on, and in the words that we come to this evening, as you can see, and as I mentioned earlier on, the Lord's apostle is speaking especially about what you would call the person of our great high priest. Here are many of the things that he does. Now he says, I want you to look on the one who does all of these things. And you've got those lovely words of description then in verse 26 concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior. For such an high priest became us, he says, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And very simply for this evening, if you can even use that word in relation to such a verse as this, I want us to look at that description of our great high priest in all his person and in all his being before us. Now, the point of superiority that he's making, which we'll come to more fully next time, of course, is this. Those high priests of old were sinners. This high priest is sinless. That's a great point that he's making. But for the moment, he is showing us the sinlessness of that great high priest, Christ, in all his person. And so what we'll do, we'll look mainly in the first part of the sermon at what we'll call the overarching word in the description, and then we'll go on to look at the other words that follow on from that. The overarching word in all the description, and then the other words that follow on from that. Now, what's the great overarching word? You know what an overarch is, simply something that joins everything together, that spans the whole. And surely the overarching word in all that description is the word holy. Such an high priest became us, he says, who is holy. And it wouldn't be wrong to say, my friends, that everything that follows on from that, his being harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and so on, all of those are aspects of his overall holiness. The great thing, says the apostle, about this one who is our great high priest is that he is holy. And because he is holy, then of course he is harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, all of those things. And when Christ walked this earth of ours, he did show himself harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And all of that he did because he was the total personification of holiness. All that holiness is ever meant to be, all that holiness or all that is contained in the concept of holiness, Christ was on earth, Christ is forever and evermore. Now think of that word. Let me say this. If there is one word, there are a few, but if there is one word among the few that absolutely dominates in the scriptures of the Word of God, it is the word holy. God is holy. God's law is holy. God sits in his holy hill of Zion. The angels bow in the presence of God and sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of thy glory." My friends, I wouldn't even hazard a guess as to the number of times that that word holy is brought before us in the pages of the Word of God. A title, a description, all of those things concerning the things of God that are absolutely summed up for us in the concept of holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. God dwells in holiness, is enveloped in holiness. From the other angle, when you read the Word of God, you come across this glaring fact also that we, each and every one of us, we are not holy. In fact, we're unholy, each and every one of us. There is none righteous, none holy. No, not one, says the Word of God. And so on the one hand, you have this presentation of one who is absolutely just and true and holy and righteous in all his way. And on the other hand, you have the whole fallen race of Adam that has become, in the words of Scripture, altogether unprofitable, altogether unholy. The old hymn writer says, "Vile and full of sin I am, thou art full of grace and truth." And so you see, on the one hand, you have a holy God, holy in all his ways. His word is holy. These are the holy scriptures. His law is holy. He is holy. His dwelling place is holy. Everything that we're told about God is absolutely enveloped in the concept of holiness. Everything that we're told about man and his nature and in his practice is enveloped in unholiness. And so it's those two things that are to come before our hearts and our minds as we begin to take up the description of the great high priest of our profession as being holy. Now, let me say this. When we think about the holiness of Christ, there are two ways, let me remind you, that we think about that. First of all, under the terms of it being an attribute of his deity, and under the terms of it being part of the activity of his humanity. When we speak about the holiness of Christ, there is that, of course, in the first place, where Christ, being very God of very God, can't be anything else than holy. When the Word of God speaks about the absolute holiness of God, then, of course, Christ comes into that because Christ is God, second person of the Godhead, co-eternal, co-equal, co-existent with the Father and the Spirit. God the Father is holy. God the Spirit is holy. We call him the Holy Spirit. God the Son is holy, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, and so on. And when those men that drew up the old catechism, you remember, were looking for that description of the Godhead, they spoke about him being unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is holy. And when we think about Jesus Christ our Lord under the terms of being very God of very God, then of course he cannot be anything else but holy, and indeed holiness itself. However, in addition to that, of course, when the Word of God refers to our Lord Jesus Christ as it does here of being holy, that's the holiness which he shows under those activities of his humanity. Not just that he is holy as very God of very God, my friends, but when he came into this world of ours to be our Savior, he showed himself to be holy in all his ways. And it's a truth that we mustn't miss to our hearts and our souls. The Bible not only speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as one who knew no sin, but one who did no sin. Who did no sin, says the Apostle Peter. And he means us to focus our attention on that. That is very God of very God. Of course he could do no sin because he is the Holy God. Ah, but we're to understand, as very man of very man, when he came into this world and lived in this world of sinners lost, he did no sin. There is not only that which is an attribute of his deity, there is that which is part of the activity of his humanity. And when he walked this earth, made in the form of a servant, every step of his walk in this earth was a step of holiness and righteousness before our God in heaven above. And with regards to that, my friends, that is something that is absolutely vital to our soul's salvation. Have a look at those words again that the apostle pens there in that verse 26. For such an high priest became us, he says, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate first from sinners. For such an high priest became us. That is, such a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, is the only kind of high priest that could be befitting for our case. Remember what our case is. Here is a holy God enveloped in holiness onto which no man can approach or dare to approach. How can we approach onto a holy God? Via a great high priest. Ah, yes. But the kind of high priest that fits our cause as unholy sinners, hoping to approach a holy God, must be a holy high priest, don't you see? He must be such a high priest who himself is holy to enter into the presence of a holy God to plead the cause of unholy sinners. And oh, my friends, and I say this reverently but rightfully in all the understanding of God's plan of salvation, it is not simply that Christ must descend from heaven, the holy God, but he must come from heaven to be a man who will be a holy man in order to reconcile unholy men unto the holy God forever and evermore. It is through him that we go to God. Not through any holiness that we have of ourselves, because we have no holiness. Not an inch, not a stitch, not an ounce of holiness, my friends, have in our mortal beings. But through Jesus Christ, the Savior, who lived in the way that we should live, died in the way that we ought to die. Through the holiness of Christ, we come before a holy God. See, very simply, the arrangement that the apostle is pointing us up to is that great biblical truth of substitution. It is one in my place, the hope of glory. How can I come even now, my friends, by faith into the presence of a holy God? I who am all holy, through a holy high priest. How shall I ever come into the presence of God, a holy God at the end? Through a holy high priest. Not through anything whatsoever that I can do, but only through what Christ has done. And when we read that such a high priest became us, that means such a high priest is the only priest that was fitting to bring us into the presence of God and make us acceptable before God, a high priest who himself is holy in all his ways. And that whole truth of substitution becomes so clear to our hearts and our souls as the Lord's apostle, under the Holy Spirit of God, pens those words and uses that particular overarching word to describe our Savior, the person of the Savior in whom our soul's salvation rests. Now, let me say this. What I mean by that is this. There are two words especially that are used in the Word of God, the New Testament, the Greek language, for holiness or being holy. One of them is pronounced hagios, the other is pronounced hosios. Now, hagios means something that is set apart as being holy, something that God takes and declares to be holy. Now, that could be a thing or it can be a person. It simply means that God takes a thing and declares the thing to be holy. That's hagios. Hosios means something that has a personal attribute of holiness, an actual holiness, a holiness that belongs to that thing, not that is placed upon it, but which is absolutely part and parcel of it. And when Paul speaks here, and listen to this well, about our Lord Jesus Christ being holy, our holy high priest, it is that second word, that word hosios, that he means about Christ. This one, he says, whom it became us to have such a high priest, is such a high priest who in all his being, in all his person, in all his life, in all the actuality of everything that he did, is absolutely holy. Absolutely holy, he says. And of course, when he speaks like that, my friends, and all the holiness that Christ displayed when he walked this earth as the Son of God, all of that then in the gospel, of course, is made over to us in order that we might become before a holy God. People of God in the scriptures of God are called the Hagioi, which is the plural for Hagios. We're the holy ones. We're sanctified. We're set apart unto God. On what grounds are we made holy, pronounced holy, declared holy, set apart as in some personal holiness that we have? No, never, my friends, never. But on the grounds of the personal, absolute, actual, displayed holiness of Christ, we are declared to be holy and accepted as holy in the presence of the living God. You see, you and I, by nature and by practice, my friends, we don't have any actual personal holiness such as would bring us to God. Not a bit. Not a bit. The very opposite, my friends. But Christ, you see, has all that and had all that as he lived in this earth as the great high priest of our profession. And in the mercy and in the love and in the grace of God in the gospel, God is pleased to take for those who believe all of that actual holiness of Christ and bestow it upon his people to make them accepted in the beloved Son. That doesn't mean, of course, that we're not to endeavor to be holy, even as he is holy. Even if we never attain that, this side of glory, my friends, the Word of God calls us to that which is true biblical holiness before God. Murray McChain said, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. But I tell you, my friends, if we attain to the very heights, if we, and it's not possible, but if we got to 99.9% of holiness unto God, none of that would bring us to God. None of that. What brings us into the presence of God, acceptable to God, is the holiness of Christ bestowed upon us. Not any holiness that we are, by the grace of God, able to produce in our lives and are called to produce in our lives. None of that hosios, if you like, ever makes us acceptable to God. It is only Christ's holiness that makes us acceptable to God. And we are accepted because we are set apart as holy unto the Lord our God. What kind of a high priest do we need, says the apostle. Ah, my brethren and sisters, he says, we need a high priest who is holy. He's going to escort us into the presence of a holy God, into the holiest of holies itself. Therefore, we must have a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So take that overarching word, my friends. Here's the person of Christ. Ask one thing what Christ is like, and one of the best descriptions, overall descriptions, that anybody could possibly give is Christ is holy. He is holy by virtue of the fact that he is very God of very God. He is holy in all the life that he lived as very man of very man. And it is by virtue of that manifest act of holiness that he showed, are we now accepted before the face of a holy God. Now, before we come together in something of those other points of the description, let me just make a few words of application with regards to this holiness of Christ, to each of our hearts and souls. There are normally two branches of application, as you would say. that which challenges and that which comforts. And of course, it's a tremendous amount of challenge, is there not? Practically, theologically, doctrinally, however you want to put it. Practically, my friends, you see, the Bible says that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, that's a stated fact. Now, we've got no such holiness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you have no such holiness that will enable you to see God unto salvation forever and evermore? And where do we see that? Where do I grasp the fact that I have no holiness that would bring me before God? By looking into my own heart? No, that's a bad mirror. But by looking at the life of Christ as he came to live upon this earth. And right from the moment of the Annunciation, you remember when the angel appeared to Mary, and in all her blessed frustration, she didn't know how all of these things were going to take place, but says the angel, the Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. And from that very first word of description concerning the Christ who was to come, all of his life was to prove the validity of that announcement made to that young woman at that time. As he made his first public appearance, as you would say, when he was still just a boy growing into manhood, and when Mary, you remember, wanted to know what he was doing, that famous reply, "Wist ye not," he says, "that I must be about my Father's business." Can you say that? Can I say that? Are all the details of our lives, my friends, taken up with being about our Father's business? No, we're about our own business and our own pleasure and our own things. And Christ right there and then stamps that holiness of life. And as he went down to Nazareth, says the evangelist Luke, then he became subject unto his parents. What a thought. That holy thing that had been born of that woman, just a sinful woman like any of the rest of us, that holy thing that had been born of her then becomes subject unto her, because he has come to fulfill the whole of the law of God in holiness. And even that part of the law of God that speaks to children and young people saying, honor thy father and thy mother, which you don't do, and I didn't do, and none will ever do. But Christ did, my friends, because the holy thing that had been born into the world was going to show himself indeed as holy every step that he walked in the world. And then all of that gap, until he came to the River Jordan and told dear old John the Baptist in all his consternation when he said, I have need to be baptized of thee. Suffer it to be so now, John, for so it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. No, my friends, Christ had come to show himself the Holy One of God. And as I say again, every step that Christ walked in this earth was a display, a demonstration of what holiness is, which he had. And us, by looking at what he had, we come to the realization that we don't have. My meat, he says, is to do the will of him that sent me. I do always those things that please him. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I can't say that. You can't say that, my friends. And when we begin to measure ourselves against the tawdry holiness of others, then our own tawdry holiness doesn't look all that bad. But when we bring any of our behavior, thought, anything into the mirror of Jesus Christ as he lived in this world, the challenge of that is clear to our souls. There is but one holy. And if ever we will appear before a holy God, we will appear as that Holy One has gone, our great high priest, into the presence of a holy God on our behalf. So you see, my friends, not one of us is holy. And all the earthly life of Christ is to simply show us that we're not holy, but by the grace of God, we can come and find acceptance before a holy God on the strength of his holy high priest for us. Remember Peter, and it's a lovely illustration of a man suddenly seeing his own unholiness in the light of the holy Son of God. When Christ told them to go out and launch into the deep and cast their nets over the side of the ship. And Peter says, we've toiled all night, Lord. We've brought nothing in. And then, no, my friends, as though he's humoring the Son of God. Because after all, they were fishermen. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. What did a carpenter from Nazareth know about fishing? Those men had lived by the seashore all their life. But just to humor the Son of God, like many do. Many humor Christ, you see. Humor Christ. And he says, all right, Lord, we'll let down the net. Disobedient character. Christ said, let down the nets. Yes, says Peter, we'll let down the net. That's not what Christ told them to do. And no wonder then when they brought in the haul of fishes, it says, and the net broke. And Peter fell down before Christ and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see? And in the glare of the omniscient Christ that pierced right into his heart and knew exactly what Peter was thinking and doing, Peter, in the realization of that, in the glare of the holiness of Christ, my friends, manifest holiness, obedience to God as he lived in this world, not in all the majesty of his deity, but in all the humility of his humanity, absolutely holy. And Peter fell down and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And practically, my friend, if you want to think about any holiness that you imagine you have, get into the Gospels and read all that God has given us by the Holy Spirit concerning how Christ lived in this world, the Holy Son of God. You don't think that's enough, my friends, because it's not the whole story. Maybe we don't see our own holiness in the face of Christ. And for all that, people have a tendency to think, well, all right, I'm not as holy as Christ, but at the same time, I press on and so on. Well, you know, that doesn't amount to anything either for this reason, because there is not only a practical argument against our professed holiness, there's a doctrinal argument. There's a theological argument. Doctrine just means teaching. Theology just means teaching about God. And you see, when it comes to this business of coming into the presence of a holy God, as I've said already, even if we could be 99 9/10% holy, it wouldn't be any good. Now, even I say this, now this is very unadvised, even if we were 100% holy, it still wouldn't grant us acceptance before God, under God's terms of acceptance. Because, you see, it says, such a high priest became us. God saw what was necessary to bring us into his presence, and it was never to be our own holiness. It was to be the holiness of another. So even if we can come with any amount of holiness and say to God, God, accept me on account of this amount of holiness, God says no. Because the kind of high priest that brings you into my presence is holy, and that's how I have ordained that you come into my presence. My friends, we can only come to God in the way that God has ordained. God says, no, it's not by your holiness that you come to me. It's by another's holiness. It's by the holiness of the high priest that I have appointed for the purpose of bringing you into my presence. And you see, when we come to God, if we come at all, only in the way that he has granted and appointed. You remember that parable that Christ told, parable of the wedding feast? about the host at the wedding feast comes to a certain man, and that man didn't have on a wedding garment. And the host says to him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, having no wedding garment?" Now, the point of that parable is this, of course, that wedding garments were available for those that would come to the wedding feast. But that man had simply bypassed the way of coming to the wedding feast. Went in, if you like, in his own clothing. And when the host came and said, "How did you come here without a wedding feast?" Then the parable passes into reality. And Christ says, "I tell you, they shall be taken and cast out into outer darkness." My friend, there's only one way to go to heaven at last, and that is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You see, practically you look to the Word of God, and alongside of Christ, that convincing argument, surely, I've got no righteousness like that. But even if you think you have, all the righteousness that you think you have is not God's way. It's not the teaching of God's word. Practically, my friends, our own holiness can never match Christ. Theologically, doctrinally, our own holiness can never bring us to Christ, because it is not the way that God has ordained that we should come to him forevermore. Such a high priest was fitting. This was God's way, says the apostle. A high priest who is holy. And in the holiness of that high priest, then the holiness of God is granted to us in Christ to bring us to God forever and evermore. And what about the comfort of all that to our souls, if indeed we are the Lord's? And oh, my friends, we are the Lord's by virtue of one thing, that we've seen our own holiness. If I ever hear a Christian pleading anything of their own holiness as the grounds of their acceptance with God, I tell you, my friend, you'll get the rough end of my tongue. We are Christians this night, saved by the grace of God and going to heaven at last on the grounds of one hope. It is a holy Savior who has saved unholy men and women to bring them on to God forever and evermore. But if we have that, then all the comfort of that to our hearts and our never-dying souls. I refer you just to one piece of scripture, because the time's running out. The Old Testament, to show that there ever was indeed any only one grounds of hope. Those famous words in the 16th Psalm of David, where David there is speaking about, if you like, the totality of his life here at the present time while he lived, and then on into glory forever and evermore. Psalm 16 and verse 8, he says, "I have set the Lord always before me." Now he's speaking about his walk through this world and how he walks through this world. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he has my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth." And then, "My flesh also," he says, "shall rest in hope." Now, he's left this life, as you see, and he's projecting himself into that day when he's going to be laid in the grave. "My flesh also shall rest in hope." Why? "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in the lower parts of the earth, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, is he speaking about himself? Does he say, "I'm thine Holy One, and thou wilt not suffer me to see corruption"? Of course not. And of course, when the New Testament takes that up, they say, "Look, there's David's sepulcher. He died. He saw corruption, just like every other man." But says the psalmist there, he says, "My flesh shall rest in hope. My body shall not be left in the grave." And here's the grounds of that, he says. "Because thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's Messiah he's speaking about. One of the titles of Messiah when he was to come is the Holy One. "Thou art the Holy One of God." And says David then, you see, because a holy one has died and gone into the grave. I will not remain in the grave. Why? Because the grave couldn't hold that holy one. You see? There was nothing, my friends, that could make the bars of death resist the resurrection of Jesus Christ the Savior, because he is the Holy One. Death had no claim upon him because he knew no sin and he did no sin. And says the psalmist then, you see, here's the comfort of my soul, because my Savior is the Holy One of God, who lived, died, went into the grave, broke the bonds of death, and because he rose and went to his Father, I rise and go to my Father. That's the comfort of our souls, that we've got a holy Savior. Because a holy Savior, you see, although he tasted death for us, could never be held by death. And breaking the bonds of death, he went to God for us, and we go to God through him. See the comfort of that. The old hymn writer says, what comfort this sweet sentence gives. What sentence? He lives. He lives. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. And as Christ came into the world, the Messiah, who would be the Holy One of God, who showed himself in all of that holiness as he lived, as he died, and because he was such a one, could never be held by death, and so ascended to the right hand of God with the offering of his own sacrifice for his our sins. And now we are accepted in the Holy One. Such a high priest became us, who is holy, the only one that can bring us before the God of all holiness, is a Savior who is all holy on our behalf. No other salvation, my friend, no other salvation whatsoever, but that which begins, has its middle, terminates in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Well, then, in the light of that overarching point of description of the person of the Lord, just let me take a minute or two then to draw in those other three parts, that he is holy indeed, and so harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He is harmless. Now that in itself, as it stands in our Bibles, of course, isn't it a lovely description of the Savior? And in fact, it was what Christ could plead before his enemies. To think that Christ had enemies in the face of this earth, yet not to be surprised at that, because each and every one of us by nature is an enemy of Christ. And that enmity burst out on many an occasion. One time when they lifted up stones to stone him, and the reply of the Savior, for which of the good works, he says, dost thou stone me? Oh, my friend. Why do you reject Christ? What have you got against Christ? Can't he turn just as readily to any and say, why do you do it? For which of the good works do you stone me? You see, it's all got to do with our being under the influence of that old serpent, the devil, no doubt. Because the Lord has just spoken about the devil and exposed the devil, and the devil didn't like that. And so he raised up the enmity of the human heart in those that came to stone the Savior. He is harmless. Doesn't the devil come along and say, oh, no, no, he's harmful. If you take Christ to be your Savior, you'll find that to be the detriment of your life. All the joy will go out of your life. All the happiness will go out of your life. I'll tell you this. By the grace of God, a great degree of sin will go out of our lives. And if happiness and sin are to be equated, yes, he is harmful. Praise God for that. But as far as those things that belong to our peace now and our eternal security forever, he is the one, my friends, who comes to do us no harm. Surely he can say to any of our souls, do thyself no harm, for he has come indeed not to do us harm, but to do us good. He's harmless. But you see, the word really means this, technically. It means free from evil. Christ had no original sin. That doesn't mean that he wasn't very man of very man. Because, of course, sin has nothing to do with vital humanity, just with fallen humanity. And when Christ took upon himself our humanity, he came as sinless humanity. He is harmless in that sense, my friends. That doesn't mean that he didn't know the fierce temptations of the old serpent, the devil. But at the same time, as truly man, he was truly man in all of that blessed, unfallen humanity for us. And it means this. He is without malice. He's without craft. Now, a lovely word to hug to your heart and your soul. That's why Peter says in that description where he says he did no sin, he says, neither was guile found in his mouth. In other words, everything that Christ says to you or says to I is without malice, without guile, without craft. It is absolutely transparent. It is honest. It is dependable as the day is long. He is holy. He is harmless. And when you think of Jesus Christ, my friend, you think of him along those lines as a very suitable Savior for your soul. And if he is the Savior of your soul, you rejoice that he has constituted such a Savior for your souls. A great high priest becomes us who is holy and harmless, undefiled. Simply another word of one of those stemming out words, another lovely word. Don't be embarrassed about using that great word to describe anything that belongs to Christ our Lord. And it means this, that although he was born of a woman, herself a sinner, he never, my friends, became a sinner in that sense. He lived among sinners, but he was always something absolutely apart from sinners, born of a woman who was a sinner, walking among sinners, but never ever contaminated with sin, undefiled. And as Christ walked through this world, my friends, it was as though any defilement that might have come to aim itself against him, it would just slide off him, you see, off his holy person. We're not like that. We suck in sin, don't we? My friend, sin in us is like bees round a honey pot. Christ is undefiled. There is nothing that defiled the Son of God. He could say in the upper room, as he looked to all that was to come with regards to the cross and that fierce temptation, the prince of this world cometh, he says, but he has nothing in me. You see? There is nothing that he could draw out of Christ in all the sinlessness of his humanity as he came into this world to be our Savior. And you see, we who are defiled by sin, we need a sinner, a Savior who is undefiled. And I don't know of a better illustration but this one. You remember what Christ did? Well, maybe we should take it from where Paul's referring to, probably, really. Undefiled. You see, the old high priests and all the laws, the carnal ordinances, all of those things. One of those cardinal laws concerning the old high priest was this, that if they ever touched a dead body or a leper, they couldn't fulfill their functions until they had been ceremonially cleaned. They had to go and get cleansed if they touched a dead body or a leper. Why? Because they became defiled, ceremonially defiled by touching the leper or touching the dead body. You see, it's quite the opposite with our high priest, my friends. He came and he touched you and I and all our deadness and all our leprosy and was never defiled. Never defiled. Didn't he do it actually? Didn't he stretch out his hand and touch the lepers and immediately they were healed? And all the virtuous person flowed into those leprous limbs. Not one ounce of that leprosy flowed into him. He was never contaminated by sin, though he had come to be made sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness, the holiness of God in him. And that's taken up in that last point. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And as I say, walking among sinners and all the mystery of godliness, made sin for us, but at the same time, never being a sinner. He took upon himself our sin. He was accounted sin for us legally, not morally. Christ was never, ever, ever a moral sinner in any degree, my friends. But legally, he became a sinner for us to bear the sin penalty on our behalf. So that legally, not yet morally, but legally, we are made holiness in him. Separate from sinners, as he came to be the great high priest who would bring us unto God forevermore. This is our high priest, he says, in all his person. Such a high priest became us. What kind of a high priest did God appoint to bring us into his holy presence? A high priest who is holy. What other kind of high priest? A high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, is the high priest who will bring us unto God as sinners made holy through himself. And that last clause to finish with, of course, really hasn't anything to do with his person, but if you like, that's the result of all his person. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. It's his ascension, my friends, into the holiest of holies, into the presence of God, because he came and was all this. A holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, high priest, such as God had ordained for us, because he showed himself to be all that. Now he has gone into the very presence of God, made higher than the heavens. And so many portions of the Word of God combine those two things together. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, speaking about Christ having ascended up on high and giving gifts to men and so on. Now he says, he that ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He is the glory of heaven, my friends, as our great high priest, because he has done all that God required of him to bring a people unto God forever and ever. You remember how he prayed in the presence of the Lord God as he viewed that position, the glory that I had with thee from before the world was. That's his by sovereign right. This is his by virtue of carrying out his work as our great high priest, as being such a high priest. And as he did all of that work, my friends, then he was received back into glory to the praise and the honor of God. Now you see verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. For such a high priest became us, was befitting for our case, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He is there to make intercession for us, my friends, in all the work that he yet performs, on account of all the person that he is and shall be forever, to the glory of the Lord our God. Do you have Christ as your Savior? And if you have Christ as your Savior, rejoice, my friend. If you don't yet have Christ as your Savior, repent and believe the gospel.